My sister-in-law, Carol, likes to do jigsaw puzzles. Lots of times when I go to visit my mom's house, Carol will have a jigsaw puzzle spread out over the coffee table in the living room with little pieces of various colors spread all around. Now, whether you like to do jigsaw puzzles or not, I'm certain you realize that any one piece of the puzzle doesn't give you the whole picture. I'm not suggesting that they're unimportant. Have you ever seen a puzzle where one piece was missing? I mean, it sticks out like a sore thumb. But one piece of the puzzle does not give you the whole picture. And I feel the same is true in this series of messages we've been doing the last few weeks. We're getting pieces of the puzzle. And if you take any one of them by itself, you have an incomplete picture. We've been talking over the last few weeks about identifying my identity. And each one of these messages gives us a piece of the puzzle, but not all of it. We began by looking at who I am by creation. And we see that every human being who's ever been conceived is created in the image and likeness of God. Male, female, both created in God's likeness and image. And that in and of itself gives us value and worth, more so than any other created being. God created it all, but only human beings are created in His image and likeness, not even the angels. That gives us value. But then we saw in the next message who I am by corruption. We have seen that sin has infiltrated the human race. We are contaminated, body, soul, and spirit. That does not take away the fact that we are created in God's image, but it does contaminate what God had intended for us to be. Now, both of these messages are true, and yet neither contained the whole truth to the matter of our identity. The good news is that by creation, we are in God's likeness and image. The bad news is by corruption, we are contaminated by sin. This morning, we're going to look at the best news, that we can be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to focus on who I am by conversion. But I'm going to begin with the definition of the world. And this is going to be a little bit of review. We've been looking at this over the last couple of weeks. But it's important to contrast what the world is saying from what God is saying. So I want to go back to that passage that was read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're really going to focus on just two verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul writes, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What does Paul mean by a worldly point of view? Now, as we have seen, the world, particularly today, wants to identify individuals by what they do, what they have, or who they're related to. They want to identify themselves by their roles, their resources, or their relationships. And they feel fulfilled when they are seen as having an image of success in one of these areas. I think this explains Paul's cryptic statement, "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." According to the world's definition, Jesus was a failure. I mean, he didn't have all that many followers. He never wrote a book. He didn't even have his own Instagram, you know, come on. Didn't travel widely. He didn't own a lot. Didn't have his own house. I mean, he didn't have much of this world's goods. And ultimately, he was killed in the prime of his life as a traitor, for treason, basically. That's how the world would identify, define Jesus. Because that's consistent with the way they define themselves and everybody else. The problem with defining ourselves in this way is that it can be taken away from us at any time. If you define yourself by what you do for a living, what happens when you lose your job? Or you lose the ability to perform that job, or any other job for that matter? Does that make you then worthless? If you identify yourself by all that you own, it can be taken from you in an instant. And whether that happens or not, you're going to leave it all behind. We all know that you won't find a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And what about our relationships? Sometimes we like to identify ourselves with the success of one or both of our parents, or maybe the success of our spouse or significant other, maybe the success of our children. Does that really identify who we are? Nowadays, the world tells us we can identify any way we want. You can identify as one of a number of genders, or none at all, or a species not even human. And they're trying to force everybody else to accept what they identify themselves as. But once again, that can change. So how do we deal with the definition of the world? Verse 16 says, we don't do this anymore. We don't participate in the world's way of defining us or anybody else. Our new relationship to Christ has brought us a new relationship to the world and to the people around us. We no longer look at life the way we used to. So we don't define ourselves as the world does. We do not define ourselves by what we do for a living, or what we've done in the past, or maybe the potential of what we could do in the future. Our identity is not dependent upon the material wealth we have obtained. Jesus warned in Luke 12:15, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Now, catch this. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To reword that, you are not defined by what you own. Nor do we derive our definition by our relationships. We are not who our parents are. We are not who our spouse or significant other is or was. We are not who our children are. We are not defined by whom we're attracted to. None of those things define us. And this applies also to how we view others. Do not define people by what they believe or how they behave. Don't slap a label on them so that they cease to be human. Don't refer to someone as an atheist or an agnostic. Someone is not an alcoholic. They're not a drug addict. They're not transgender or homosexual or bisexual or any of the other things, the labels that are out there. That's not who they are. And that's not who you are either. Now, the world insists that that's the case. How do we respond? There's one real particular sticky point that a lot of people are running into, particular in their occupations, and that is, what do you say when a child or a coworker or a family member asks you to refer to them by their preferred pronouns? That's a big thing now. And it's getting in some places where it's become law. How do we respond? Andrew Walker has written a book, God and the Transgender Debate. And he discusses how Christians can gracefully interact with transgender family members, co-workers, people that we come into contact with, while not violating the truth or our conscience. We talked last week about speaking the truth in love, and that's the goal. That is how we are to approach everybody, regardless of what they believe or how they behave. He writes, Christians should, in principle, not be needlessly combative or confrontational in how we navigate the language of transgenderism. We should attempt to be disarming and diffuse circumstances ripe for conflict. Now, I don't know about you. That's a challenge for some of us. When we see something that goes so blatantly against our beliefs, we want to hit it head on. We want to get in somebody's face and tell them why they're wrong. And we might be right, but when we do that, we will lose every single time. That is not the approach we're to have. There is no sense in being needlessly confrontational or combative. We don't have to throw fuel on the fire. In fact, for many in the world, that's exactly what they want you to do. They want you to react. They want you to display what they can easily describe as hate, because it proves their point about Christians. Don't do it. Don't give in to that. There's a way out. But at the same time, we are not to compromise the truth. Now, this may be a matter of personal conviction, and so you feel free by your conscience to do what you feel is the right thing. I, for one, will not refer to a biological male as a female. Or the other way around. I won't do it because it's not the truth. You say, well, how do you get around that? Walker points out, use their personal name. Refer to them by their name. Their name is not gender exclusive. And we're seeing that especially these days. I mean, it used to be if you heard someone's name, you had a pretty good idea what gender they were. Not anymore. I read something this last week. It's a whole lot easier now to be a boy named Sue than it was when Johnny Cash sang about it. Yeah, this is true. But refer to them by name. Now, that can get awkward, you know, not using personal pronouns because we're so used to doing it. But if you refer to them by name, they can't come back at you later and saying, they offended me. So be creative. Oftentimes we see things only as black and white. It's this way or that way. Sometimes we can diffuse a situation that could be potentially explosive just by being gracious and not adding fuel to a fire. But we must also speak the truth. A political commentator named David French, he writes, you cannot use my manners to win your culture war. I will not say what I don't believe. So that's speaking the truth, but it must be done in love. And that can sometimes be the hard part. But that is what we're called to do. We don't give in to the definition of the world, but we don't beat people over the head with the Bible either. Never been an effective tool for bringing people to Christ. Well, what about employees who are expected to sign statements insisting on diversity compliance that would require you to use a person's chosen pronouns? Walker once again writes, "If you find yourself in a setting where your employer is requiring you to violate your conscience as a condition of your employment, let me be as clear as possible. You need to be forthright with your employer. Ask for an exception. If it won't be given, it might be time to find a new place of employment." Again, that's going to be your choice. But don't think that you can only A or B. I can only give in or walk away. See if there isn't another solution. Refer to the person by their given name. That's not violating either the truth or the law. But what if such coercion becomes standard for virtually all employers? We still have to be true to our conscience. Are we willing to pay the price of faithfulness to God and follow our conscience? Or as Alexander Solzhenitsyn would ask us, are we willing to live by lies? That's the definition of the world. Let's move on to the description of the word. What does the Bible say about our identity? And again, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, we get the answer. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." You'll see the word "if." It's a conditional statement. This only applies to a certain number of people. It only applies to those who are in Christ. You see, Jesus died for the whole world. He died for the sins of all people, but only those who receive His gift of grace can apply what Paul is about to write. Now that phrase, "in Christ," sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of our redemption. Paul loves this phrase. He used it 164 times in his letters, and hardly anybody else in the New Testament does. What does it mean to be in Christ? I think one of the great passages on that is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." What does that mean? In Christ you have all of God in the flesh. Jesus was 100% human, but He was 100% divine. All of the attributes of God are found in Jesus. He isn't part God, He is all God. And then look at the next verse. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority." In Christ is all of God, and we are in Christ. We have God in us. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. How is that for a defining statement of who I am by conversion? Not that I'm a little God and I can do whatever I want. No, the fact that Almighty God lives in me. That's a powerful defining statement. And it pales everything else by comparison. What I've done, what I do, what I have, who I'm with, that doesn't define me. What defines me is that I'm in Christ. And all that that brings along with it. Now, back in that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is really alluding to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:9 says, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." Several places in Isaiah, God is saying, the old is going away and the new is coming. Isaiah 43:18, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." Oh boy, do we need to hear that today. "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Don't be a prisoner of your past. Identify in what Christ is doing in your life right now. That's who we are in Christ. Now, we're going to find this ultimately fulfilled in eternity. We read in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, "He, being God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Now, we read that and say, oh yeah, that's great, sometime in the future. But I want you to notice, God did not say, "I will make everything new." He said, "I am making everything new." He's doing it right now. He is right now in the process of recreating His contaminated creation. He is redeeming it, and it's happening all around us. Yes, it will be fully completed in the future, but right now, we are redeemed. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. When Christ invades a life, He performs a miraculous act of recreation, similar to what's going to happen someday when the creation itself is restored to its original state of purity. But it's happening in our lives right now. When this new life is born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed from the inside out. It's just like that kind of ugly looking caterpillar that turns into a beautiful butterfly. Paul actually uses that word in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." J.B. Phillips puts that, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." I like that. "But be transformed." And the Greek word there is the word from which we get metamorphosis, that process by which a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's something that God does in us. He changes us. Now, do we still battle that corruption? Sure we do. We still have that sin nature within us. We still deal with sin on the outside as well. It ain't perfect yet, but we're in the process of being made into the image of Christ. And that's who we are. That's our identity. Who we are in Christ. And it affects every part of us. How we think, how we feel, how we choose, how we act. God is making us new. When we come to Christ, we're told the old is gone. Our sins are forgiven. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Isn't that good news? They're gone. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." You can also translate that word "all" into "every." No sin is too big, no amount of sin is too big that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away. And two verses later, He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." It's gone. The world wants to dig into everybody's past and find something they said or something they did or someone they were related to in order to cancel them. That's why they call it a cancel culture. Your past defines you. You carry that with you all of your life, but not with God. With God, it is wiped away. And not only are our sins taken away, but the guilt and the shame are removed. Some people think that's the same thing. It's not. Guilt and shame are two different things. Guilt is a God-given emotion that occurs when we violate His standards. It works through our conscience when we do something bad, or even when we're about to do something bad. It's the one that tells us, don't do that. That's why that 3-year-old that's about to get into the cookie jar looks around to see if anybody's watching. That's conscience. And when you've done something that violates the standard, you feel bad about it. That's guilt. Guilt can be a good thing. It can keep us from doing wrong, or it lets us know when we have. Shame, however, is different. Shame tells me, I am bad, I am worthless. It goes beyond what I've done to who I am. If you want to really look at it, shame is identifying by my sin. And it says, I'm worthless. Guilt can be taken away when the price of sin is paid for. Shame, however, can linger. And shame can drive people to say, I don't want to be who I am anymore. And that may be one reason why people are trying to change their identities. Other people say life isn't worth living anymore and they seek to end it. Shame is often the culprit. When Christ comes in, He takes away the sin, He takes away the guilt, and He takes away the shame. It's all gone. And the healing begins when I confess the lies that I've believed in about myself and allow the truth of God's Word to literally redefine me. By God's Word, the truth, not what psychology today says, not what the media tells you, not what the schools are teaching, not what the government is passing in the latest law, God's Word. This is the truth. This is how we define ourselves and how we define others. The truth of God's Word. The old is gone. The new has come. When he says the old has gone, in the Greek it's an aorist tense, meaning once and for all. One time, it's done. And I'm sure he's referring there to the time of conversion. But when he says the new has come, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning it's continually new and fresh. It's not just new now and, you know, a year from now it fades away. No, this is continually new, continually fresh. Here's the bottom line. When you become a Christian, you receive a new identity. We have a new identity as a child of God. We have a new identity in Christ. And that's the story of every Christian. That's your biography if you're a believer. You have a new identity in Christ. And if you're not, if you've never come to that point, that's what Christ is offering you. An identity that is based on fact, not feelings. It's not subject to change. It's not something that can be taken away. It's who you really are. And you matter. You matter to your Creator. He paid an awful price to redeem you. You are of value and of worth. You see, believers in Christ just haven't turned over a new leaf. You know, they haven't just kept their New Year's resolutions past February. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about newness of life, changed from within, transformed. And we're not only saved from our old lives of sin and corruption, we're saved to a new life in Christ. We're a new creation. This is a new way to be human. And God has made it possible for any individual to have a new identity by moving us out of the family of Adam, out of the sin, and being adopted into the family of Christ. We receive a new birth. Jesus said in John 3:3, no one sees the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We receive a new heart. Ezekiel tells us, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And then we are conformed to the character of Christ. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, that's the description of the word regarding our identity. Rather than defining ourselves by what we do or have done, what we have, or who we're identified with, we're identified as being in Christ. So by creation, we are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. By corruption, we're contaminated by sin. But by conversion, we are new creations through the Holy Spirit of God. And that leads us finally to the declaration of our worth. This tells us about our value. And John writes in 1 John chapter 3, the very first verse, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I mean, I can wear a shirt that says property of the Pittsburgh Pirates, but that doesn't make it so. But we really are children of God. This isn't something we've made up. This isn't an identity that I just say and therefore it is. No, this is reality. This is fact. We are the children of God. And what greater identity could you have than to be a child of God? Nothing else matters. Not your education, not your economic status, not your ethnicity. None of that matters when you're a child of God. How do we know who we are? Because the Holy Spirit of God bears witness and lets us know we are His children. I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that changes everything. And as you look around and you see other persons in the family of God, don't identify them with what they've done in their past. Don't identify them with the hang-ups that they may have now. They're a brother and sister in Christ. And as we look at people in the world, and maybe they want us to identify them by some of those things, don't fall for the devil's lie. Don't agree with them. Don't promote the lie that they've bought into. Treat them with the love and the significance that comes in the fact they are created in the image of God. And God still loves them regardless of how far away they may have gone away from Him. Jesus Christ died for them. Shouldn't that affect the way we view them? In Christ, we are free to be ourselves. Now, you might be shocked to hear me saying that, because that's what the world is saying. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself by grace, not by your sin nature. Be true to what God created you to be. And the only way you're going to do that is being in Christ. If you want to fulfill the potential God created you with, come to Christ. And in Him, He will make you a new you. Much better than anything you could ever do for yourself. Much better than the way the world could define you. He will make you who you really are ought to be. You don't have to join the army to be all you can be. Come to Jesus. He will make you more than you could ever imagine you could be.